down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and seated. I ask you to turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we come to take up this next part of Paul's letter, we ask you, Father, to give us an understanding of his words so that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom. Lord, we thank you for the message of the gospel which Paul preached. And Lord, we pray that that message may always be the message that resounds from this pulpit and in all the teaching of this church. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the way it instructs us. And we pray now, Lord, that you would instruct us by it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. If you look in Colossians chapter 1 at verse 24, where Elder Welch was reading from a moment ago and started to read from, if we go back to verse 23... In this first chapter of Colossians, Paul speaks of himself there as becoming a minister of the gospel. And he uses this statement to end one thought and to introduce another. So he's sort of concluding one thought, beginning to start with another one. And the word that Paul uses to describe himself, minister, is the same basic word that we take the title deacon from in the offices of the church. And Paul is using it here as a description of his calling in Christ. He is one who is thoroughly set in motion on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's in essence what he says when he says, I became a minister of the gospel. I was thoroughly set in motion on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it's providentially ironic that at the time Paul was made a servant of Christ, the Roman Empire was going through one of the most dramatic reductions of slavery and servanthood in its history. About 60% of the empire's inhabitants were those of the slave or servant class in Paul's day. And that sounds like a lot. But that's a drop from 90% just a little bit earlier. So in the early stages of the empire, 90% of the people would fit into the slave or servant class. And those relationships around the time of Paul were changing dramatically. And they were changing so rapidly that Caesar Augustus actually had to implement new laws for the release of servants and slaves from the households and authority of their former masters in order to prevent chaos in the provinces. Now, we don't want to make too much of this because there were still many, many slaves, 60% of the population. And while some were treated with a measure of dignity, most were not. And a slave's life wasn't worth much, especially those in the western part of the Roman Empire. But the point is this, that servanthood of one sort or another was so prevalent in Roman society that when Paul refers to himself as a servant of the gospel, one who's been thoroughly set in motion in its service, everyone knows what he's talking about, and everyone understood his meaning. They knew what he meant when he said, I have become a servant or a minister of the gospel. Paul tells us that when Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said this to him. This is in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 16. He said to Paul, rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, to make you one thoroughly set in motion for me and a witness for me, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So, can you see in that statement the implication of Paul's suffering? The Lord says, "I've called you to be a minister and a witness for me, and I will deliver you." If you're going to be delivered from something, that means you're going to be threatened by something. And the Lord says, "I'll deliver you from the Jews and from the Gentiles to whom I'm going to send you with the truth." Now, after that, of course, you recall Paul was left in blindness, and Jesus appointed a disciple of his, that is, of Christ, named Ananias, to restore his vision. And we read in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 11, "So the Lord said to Ananias, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name.' But the Lord said to Ananias," or to him, "'Go, for he," that is Paul, "'is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles.'" He is my minister to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Go, open his eyes, because I want to show him all the things he's going to have to suffer for my name's sake. That's the character of Paul's ministry. And if you go back and outline Paul's call here as it's set forth, I think it'd be broken down to two categories. Number one, he's going to be a witness to the truth of the gospel. And point number two, he's going to suffer a lot. Those are the two points. You're going to be my witness and you're going to suffer. You're going to be my witness and you're going to suffer, but I'm going to deliver you. You're going to be my witness to all the people I send you, Jews, Gentiles, kings, all kinds of people, and I'm going to deliver you, but you're going to suffer. And that's really the description of Paul's ministry. And it's not unique, beloved, to the Apostle Paul. It is the basic nature of any call to Christ. Paul, writing in Philippians in chapter 1, verse 27, says this, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." There's the witnessing part, the ministry part of being faithful to the word. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries." And there's the suffering part, the persecution part. "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Now, it's this very calling to be a faithful witness and to suffer for Christ that sets Paul apart from those who are coming into the church with the purpose of leading the people away from Christ and the gospel. By reminding them of his call to the ministry, Paul puts a challenge in the way of these traveling seducers whose credentials are suspect. He was called by Christ to bear witness to these things concerning the gospel. And the question becomes, how were they called? And to deliver what message? What is their origin? Where do they come from? Where do they find this message? And many today who claim to speak in God's name, whose object is exactly the same as those who troubled the church in Paul's day, don't even blush when they utterly depart from the simplicity of the gospel, the work of Christ at Calvary, and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. On their own, they claim his authority without his credentials. In addition, beloved, gospel ministers are to be shepherds. You're to be led by them to the truth so that you can feed on it. They are not to be sowing new seeds, inventing new doctrines, or tinkering with old ones. They're to be setting before the people of God the doctrines taught from the beginning in the Word of God, for the people of God to feed on and grow by. Now, back here in Colossians, Paul refers to this calling. He's became a minister of the gospel. And then he goes on to say, I was made a minister of the gospel. And now in verse 24, he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, as you read that sentence and you contemplate it, we all have to admit it is not one of Paul's more lucid or clear statements. Just isn't. At least not when we try to translate it from Greek to English. It's just not one of those things where you just read it and you go, I got that. It's one of those things you kind of go, huh, well, maybe if I read on, I'll understand what he's talking about. But if we take it in little bits, by God's grace, we still get the gist of Paul's meaning. And before we do that, it's important to remind ourselves, I think, exactly why even the difficult passages of God's word require your careful attention. We ask ourselves, can't we just acknowledge that this is a difficult section and leave it to the seminary scholars and students and move on to the more practical stuff? Can't we do that? Can't we just say, yeah, boy, this is really profound. This sounds like something Dr. Battle ought to handle in class. But let's us get on to the stuff that's practical and will help us live our lives and so on. That's the question that often gets asked. And the answer to that question is no. And so if that question's arising in your mind saying, why do we have to look at this passage? It was a little hard to understand. Can't we just skip it? No, you can't. And there are three basic reasons why, and people could probably give more. The first one is this, though. Passages like this are the foundation on which other doctrines, often considered more practical, rest. And when you ignore the ground on which teaching rests, you're ignoring the foundation. And how can you build anything properly if you ignore the footing on which it stands? You have to have some understanding of what is the foundation upon which you're building this practical Christian life. And to do that, sometimes you have to work your way through the more difficult parts of God's word. Secondly, God has made abundantly clear the value of every part of his word. As you well know, it's all inspired. It's all God-breathed, and it's all profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, except for the really difficult parts. And some people plug in sometimes, except for the really difficult parts and those genealogies. Now, except for that, this is good. This is all good. We need to know it all. And of course, we realize we're contradicting ourselves when we say that. And we're contradicting the Word of God. It all has its place and its profit. And thirdly, we're commanded in the Word to be students of the Word. And students, generally speaking, have to work at it. There's a few who, you know, some with photographic memories, who don't have to work at it. I had a friend in college who had a photographic memory. And we were studying for a zoology test exam in college, and we pulled an all-nighter to study, get ready for this exam, because it was really hard to memorize Latin terms and all of that. He didn't study at all. He read a book that he wanted to read, and then he went to bed and slept all night, got up the next morning, and I said, "Did you study?" And he said, no, I went over it this morning, went over the book. He got the highest score in the exam. It was really aggravating. So there are some people who can be good students and they don't have to work at it. But for most of us, it's a labor. And we're commanded to be laborers in the Word. And that means when we get to something that becomes more difficult, we're supposed to dig in, not retreat. In Hebrews, we find this. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." And we don't want to go on in our Christian lives forever being babes because we never get into the meat of the word. Solid food, Hebrews says, belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we can't afford to pass over difficult passages. They're often foundational to our understanding of other matters. Secondly, we're not sanctioned to make value judgments on any part of the word. It's not for you and me to say, this is a difficult part. It's for us to say, what does God want to teach us here? And lastly, we're bound to obey his command as his children, and he's commanded us to drink and chew, to swallow and digest the whole truth as best we can, and to rely on his Spirit to communicate that truth to us. So having established the fact that these things not only deserve and demand our attention, but they're an essential part of the whole, let's proceed here. Paul says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." The Apostle Paul, at the time he's writing this, is a prisoner. In fact, he's in chains. He says at the end of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 18, "This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen." So he's a man who is, at the moment he's writing this, fulfilling his call to the ministry. And what's his call? To bear witness to the truth, which he's done wonderfully in the opening of the book of Colossians. So to bear witness to the truth, and then what's the other part of his ministry? To suffer for that truth. And he's doing that even while he writes. But this fact wasn't necessarily endearing. Because the question might be asked, wait a minute, Paul. If you're right, and what you're teaching is true, then how come you're in chains and the people who are teaching us these other things are free and walking about and at liberty? Seems something's wrong there. Shouldn't God put them in chains and let you go free so that you can be teaching the truth? That question could arise. But Paul desires to make it clear that he doesn't consider his imprisonment a burden, but a joy, because he is being made to endure it for their sakes. That is the sake of the Colossian Christians. Because if what he was preaching and teaching were not true, he would not subject himself to this sort of treatment. He wouldn't make his stand on the truth and go to prison if he didn't believe it was true. He wouldn't put himself in this position if he didn't have a burden for them. He's been asked by Christ to endure it that they might see it as the truth. And therefore, we're suffering for it at the hands of man. And so Paul says, "I rejoice in this imprisonment because it's part of the testimony that I'm giving forth to you that the word that I am teaching to you is true. I could abandon the gospel and I could embrace these other ideas that other men are bringing and go free. But I'm not going to do that because that's not the truth. And I am suffering here for the truth to show you that this is something worth suffering for. He sends them a message that his sufferings shouldn't make them have any doubts about the message, but should be understood as a witness to the truth and his, that is, Paul's love for them. I endure this, he says, for the gospel's sake and out of love to you. Because I want you to see this is the truth worth living for and dying for. But how and why can he rejoice under these circumstances other than the fact it's an opportunity to give speak of the truth? And he offers three answers here. And the first one is the one that causes the most trouble and is probably the most difficult part of the passage, because it fills up the suffering of Christ. It fills up that which was lacking in the suffering of Christ. I want you to think about that, what he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, to say that those words have caused a good deal of debate and discussion in the body of Christ over the centuries would be an understatement. Truly. But let's consider what it can't mean, first of all. Paul cannot mean that there was some deficiency in the suffering of Jesus Christ for the satisfaction of sins that he has to now bear on behalf of the church. The whole testimony of Scripture, even Paul's own words, stand against that interpretation. It's kind of like we said last week when we're looking at James. You can't take James and then put that on as a pair of glasses or goggles and then look at everything else and decide how it ought to be understood. You can't put this on and say, okay, this is how we're supposed to understand the whole work of redemption by what Paul says here. You have to take what Paul says here and put it in the context of the whole work of redemption. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 10, we read, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's it. There's no more bodies being sacrificed for the sanctifying and for the redemption of God's people. His body was given, and that sufficed. Goes on to say, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, that is Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. In verse 14, we read, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Paul himself says in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, and of course, my suffering, which helps to fill up what was lacking on Christ's part. I'm just looking to see if you're paying attention. No, he doesn't say that, right? He says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Paul certainly does not see himself as co-redeemer, as if his sufferings were necessary to finish the work started by Christ. Nor can it be some sort of hint at the idea of purgatory. And this is where this doctrine, which seems kind of difficult, starts to become difficult, because in the Roman Catholic Church, this passage is cited as hinting at the idea of purgatory, where you suffer for your own sins. And it's going a little bit beyond that even, and going to the idea of indulgences, with the idea that Paul, Christ suffered for your sins, and now you've got those sins you have to work off in purgatory, and you know, you can't work them off yourself because that's too hard. So what you have to do is pray to the saints who have earned for themselves extra merit. And they have this extra merit. And so when you come and say, Paul, could you please give me some of your merit for the forgiveness of my sins so I can escape purgatory more quickly? Paul says, yeah, I've got this extra part. See, that I was talking about there in Colossians, where I was suffering for the body of Christ and picking up what Jesus lacked in his suffering, can't extend to you, and I'm going to give you some of that. And that's, of course, ridiculous. The passage itself doesn't even fit the doctrine of purgatory. And yet, it's twisted and turned in that way. So it has nothing to do with purgatory, nothing to do with indulgences, as if Paul was accruing to himself redemptive credit to be dispensed as a benefit to those who sought him in prayer. So what can it mean then? What does it mean that Christ's afflictions were lacking? In what way? Well, Paul does see himself as a partner with Christ. That's the way Calvin puts it, in the matter of suffering. And it stands to reason that this fellowship and connection would make Paul happy and be a cause of rejoicing. But in what sense do we understand this connection, this fellowship? Well, if we go to Acts chapter 5, verse 41, we read about the disciples departing from the presence of the council and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And that's where the partnership is there. Here was Christ suffering for our sins, but there was a shame all about who he was and what he did. And these apostles, by bearing witness for him, they had some of that shame cast on them, some of that shame that belonged to Christ. And they received that shame with gladness because it was an indication of the reality of their relationship to Jesus Christ. It's evidence of Paul's discipleship, beloved, that he is suffering for Christ. And that's why he rejoices in it. He's taken up his cross and he's following Jesus. And this part of the shame of the cross, Paul is bearing joyfully. He is not ashamed of the cross of Christ. He's not ashamed of bearing the testimony of the gospel. And the fact that he has been persecuted for it identifies him with that message, with that Savior, with that work of redemption. He rejoices in it. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And boy, Christians love that part. They like to quote that part. And usually the quote stops right there. But the passage doesn't stop there. Paul says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And Paul says, the suffering, we bear this witness, and then we suffer for that witness, and those two things together show us to be ministers, engaged, fully engaged, thoroughly engaged for the sake of the gospel. Back when Paul was persecuting the church, the body of Christ, he had no part in that church, no part in that body. But he imagined himself to be a servant of God. But you remember, Jesus confronted him. He threw Paul to the ground, and he said to Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting these Christians? Not what he said, was it? What did he say? Why are you persecuting me? They were suffering for the gospel's sake. They were under affliction for the sake of the gospel, but Jesus saw them as a part of his body, because we are his body. And so he saw that affliction as affliction against him. And it's that part of affliction that Paul's talking about here, his filling up. I'm part of the witness that goes on for the sake of the gospel, where Christ's message and Christ's work will continue to suffer affliction, continue to suffer a persecution. And here I am, and I'm taking my part in that. I was outside of it and a persecutor, But now I'm on the other side. He saw and heard and was made to understand that when he persecuted the followers of Christ, his church, his body, he was persecuting Christ himself. So precious and intimate was that union. And now Paul's saying to the Colossians, but thank God, now I'm on the other side of that. I'm not the one persecuting those who are in that intimate communion. I'm one of the ones in that intimate communion and suffering for the cause of Christ. Because Christ and all his members constitute one mystic person, says Davenport, that's why he's rejoicing. But what was lacking? He's already seen absolutely nothing in regard to the work of expiating your sins. That was all satisfied in the passion of Christ. But there's further suffering to be endured for the name of Christ on behalf of the gospel. And it's that suffering that Christ referred to when he said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then later in chapter 15 of John, we read, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And this is what, not as lacking in the sense that something that Christ did was deficient, but it was the fullness of the story of the suffering of Christ and his body for the truth. Calvin said, "Saints suffer for the church inasmuch as they confirm the faith of the church." And that work still isn't complete, beloved. Now, secondly, he's rejoicing because his suffering is the blessing and strengthening of the body. The persecution of the church doesn't happen retroactively, but proactively. And by that we mean that when those persecutions are allowed, they're allowed with design. For this end, the glory of God. It's not just twisted to it, but it's designed for that purpose. These things, says Calvin, are fixed and determined by the providence of God for the good and blessing of the body, the church. Again, Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Paul says, here I am, I'm in chains, but I'm thankful that I'm in chains. I'm happy I'm in chains because it's made others bold. It's made others willing to go out and stand for the gospel. It is benefiting and blessing the church. And that's why he's joyful. Remember back when we read that section from Acts chapter 5 where the apostles went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ? The next verse says that they were daily in the temple and in every house, and they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The church benefited. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is anxious that the Colossians should stand firm in the gospel and the doctrines of grace. He's willing, he says, to suffer for their sakes, that seeing how he is carried by the grace of God through these things, they might be willing to trust in him too. Listen to what he says to the Corinthians. Blessed, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and salvation. which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. We're going to have to end here this morning because of time, but I want to share with you a final glimpse into this, and then we'll pick up the remainder of this in 2 weeks, Lord willing. But the city of Edessa in Mesopotamia, the emperor was residing, and he closed all the Christian churches. His name was Valens. And he banned attendance to them by any believers. And the Christians weren't affected by that. I asked a hard question in my Sunday school class this morning, the teens, and I was really heartened by their answer, because it was a real challenge as to what they would do in a very difficult circumstance. And the answer was, we would carry on. And that was a wonderful answer. But this really did happen. The Christians, forbidden to meet in their churches and forbidden to gather together, went and met in the fields to worship. They refused being kept from worshiping the Lord. And the emperor happened to be moving about on the Lord's day, and he had occasion to see some of these believers at worship in the fields. And when he returned to the palace, he called for the captain of his army, and he struck him a severe blow, almost knocked him down. And he demanded why he had not driven from worship these people as he was commanded to do. And the captain humbled himself, and he promised that he would drive them from worship and destroy any who resisted on the following day. However, though not a believer, the captain was sympathetic to the people. So he allowed word to leak out that tomorrow, if the Christians went to the fields, he was going to be there with his army, and if they wouldn't disperse, he would have to kill them. And in his own mind, as an unbeliever, he was thinking, this is a favor to them, and they'll know not to go there, and they'll know not to worship, because they'll know I'm coming. So I'm giving them a warning. The word spread. And the next day, the believers streamed out of their homes into the fields in greater numbers than ever. People who hadn't planned to go to worship that day set aside everything else and went to go and worship, to be there on that day, to defy the emperor and his captain. And as this captain was witnessing these people streaming out of their homes and into the fields, he noticed a young woman who was in such a big hurry that she left her house in what we would call her bathrobe, carrying her child, and didn't even close the door. And the captain's looking at this woman, and he's thinking, what in the world is wrong with her? And so he stops her, and he says, where are you going in such a hurry with your child? And she said, to the fields to worship. And he said, don't you know that there is an order from the emperor that everyone who goes out there and worships today will be put to the sword? And she said, oh yes, I know that. That's why I'm in such a hurry. I don't want to miss being there. And the captain kind of paused for a minute and said, I could understand her, but he said, but why the child? Why are you taking your child into this world? And her response was, he could have no better end in this life than to suffer for Christ and the gospel. And if he lived, he could have no better witness for the rest of his life than to see people who were willing to witness to the gospel and suffer for Christ. No better witness. History tells us that the prefect reported back to the emperor, Valens, that to proceed with the plan would bring nothing but dishonor and shame on him, because it involved women like this who were willing to make that kind of sacrifices. You'll look the fool the captain said. And the ruler reluctantly withdrew his order. And the whole church prospered. Because of that moment of affliction, that moment of terror, that moment of threat. That young child didn't die for the gospel's sake, but he witnessed something in his mother and others that showed him that the gospel of Christ was more valuable than gold or silver. And that's what Paul's rejoicing in here before the Colossians. That he can bear witness to them that this truth which people are trying to wheedle you away from, this truth which people are trying to draw you away from or trying to get you to deny and move on to something else by telling you you'll be wiser and better if you do, that truth is the only truth worth living and dying for, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our calling too, beloved, to be that kind of witness and to be willing to suffer affliction for the cause of Christ. When and how it might come to us, we don't know. But when it does, this is our calling. And you notice it in the context here, and I just have to touch on this because we're talking about this being the foundation for what's practical. So if you go back to James, what was the problem? The people were being unkind to one another. They were being bitter towards one another. And James says, you better go back and look and see if you have the kind of faith that saves. Because the kind of faith that saves makes you humble in the presence of one another. Not bold and arrogant, but humble. The faith that saves makes you seek unity and peace within the context of the truth. And so that's where the practical side of it comes out. It manifests itself in that. This is a truth worth dying for, so it's certainly worth living for. It has to be if it's worth dying for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless your word to us now. We thank you for Paul and his testimony and his witness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand how it applies to us. And Father, may we have this strong undergirding. If we would be a witness for Christ, then we must also understand that we may have to suffer affliction for Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to do that joyfully, because it's an opportunity for us to send out that message that the truth of the gospel is something worth living and dying for. The Lord Jesus Christ is someone worth living and dying for. And Lord, we thank you that we have Paul's example. And we pray, Lord, that we may look at him as a prisoner and see the message sent to us, that he loved us as future generations so much, he was willing to endure these things for our sake, out of love to us, so that we might know how precious this truth really is. Bless these thoughts to our hearts now, and how we thank you for our Savior and our Redeemer and the message of the gospel itself. Receive our thanks, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.